Thank you so much, team. I've got a mic right here. And thank you, Pastor Dan. It's so good to be with you tonight. Man, that worship team, thank you for that. What a powerful start to our time together. Amen. Let's give them a hand for leading us and preparing the way. It's such a joy. When he was asked, Pastor Dan was asking us to raise our hands about how you grew up, I realized I raised mine multiple times, but it's perfect because I'll tell you the story of why I raised my hand like every other thing he said. So I grew up in Malaysia, and sometimes I realize I say that, and then people make the assumption that I was a missionary family in Malaysia. No, I'm from Malaysia, and sometimes that's confusing. So let me just give you a little bit of backdrop here. Malaysia is a multi-ethnic country in Southeast Asia. There's Malays, who are sort of the indigenous race, but there's Chinese and there's Indians that all have settled into Malaysia and made it their home. And so Malaysian is a nationality, not ethnicity. By ethnicity, my dad is Tamil, which is like Indian. My mom is Sinhalese. You would think that's not a big deal because you'd look at a Tamil and a Sinhalese, you'd say they look the same. Tell that to them because they've had a civil war going on for a lot of generations. So my parents used to joke that they got married and the civil war continued in our house, but that was just their, I don't know. I know as a kid whether you laugh or cry at that. But they're great. My parents are wonderful, wonderful people. And my mom was raised Anglican. One of the great legacies of the British presence in Malaya was introducing Christianity to the region in a very powerful way. And so my mom grew up in an Anglican home in Singapore, and my dad, though, was raised Hindu. And so they met at the University of Singapore, and as things began to get serious, my mom basically said to my dad, look, I'm not marrying a Hindu. And he says, okay, I'll fix that. And he converted to Christianity, which all parents in the room were like, we do not wish for this for our children. You know, we don't want that to be their dating strategy. But it worked out for my parents. And you know, speaking of the different influences of the church, so by the time my sister and I came along, we were attending the Anglican church in Malaysia that my parents were attending. And then we began to notice some changes that began to happen. And over time, they came to what they would describe as a born-again experience. And it was really through my auntie in Sri Lanka, who was the first one to be born again. And she was trying to convince them that they too needed to do a bit more than just sort of show up and do the thing at church. And they were like, okay, maybe. And then they got invited to a Bible study by this Baptist pastor. And so they began sneaking off to this midweek Bible study from this Baptist pastor. And then on Sundays, we'd be at the Anglican church. And then one day, my dad was away on a business trip in Singapore, and he's in his hotel, and he's on his way out the door of the hotel, and he hears some singing out of this hotel ballroom, and he decides to poke his head in the room, and there's a speaker. It turns out it's a meeting of the Full Gospel Businessmen, if you've heard of that. Right? And he's standing at the back of the room, and this guy's talking about the Holy Spirit and the infilling and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he's like, I got to have that. So he leaves his luggage at the back, comes to the front, gets prayed over, receives kind of this infilling experience of the Holy Spirit, grabs his luggage, goes to the airport, goes home. Unbeknownst to him, my mom is praying at home, and she has an encounter with the Holy Spirit that begins to change her. And so then the two of them are talking about this. They decide with some other friends they're going to start a Sunday night service at this Anglican church where they were going to kind of sing some, you know, praise chorus songs and welcome the gifts of the Spirit in prayer ministry. And so they start doing this on Sunday nights until the church said, yeah, actually, we don't really want to do that here. And so they eventually left. And the church that I remember from age 8, you know, sort of onward, was this Pentecostal church in Malaysia. So I'm raising my hands. He's like, Baptist, yes. Anglican, yes. You know, Pentecostal, yes. You know, I got it all. At age 10, when I was 10, my family moved from Malaysia to America. We moved to Portland, Oregon. My parents went to a Bible college in Portland Bible College. And I sometimes tell people I grew up speaking English, but it was those years that I learned to speak American. And yeah, wait for it. There it is. And we lived there for 3 years, and then we moved back to Malaysia. I finished up my high school years there. And then when I was 17, I moved back to the States to go to college, and I went to a school in Tulsa, Oklahoma, called Oral Roberts University. And some of you might know it. Maybe there's some alums, okay, in the house. Here we go. Class of 99 right here, which I guess that's 20 years ago now, but we won't talk about that. Okay. And I stayed on for a year and worked for ORU and led worship at the chapels and all that for a year. And then there was a connection from ORU to our church, to the church in Colorado Springs, at New Life Church, and which incidentally, you know, maybe this was part of the, you know, the flow here, Dan, but our New Life Church is not in the network of this New Life Church, but what a great network. And so that's a cool, happy coincidence. But I ended up at ORU and graduated from there, served there for a year, and then came to New Life in Colorado Springs in the summer of 2000. And you know, things were going well. Some friends moved to the church with me. We ended up kind of starting a band called the Desperation Band. There was a student conference called the Desperation Student Conference. And there was some exciting stuff going on. And there was opportunities to write and do music. And for a little while, it was kind of getting to our heads. Like, man, this is great. We're doing the stuff. We're making a difference. We're making an impact. And you realize there are Christian ways of talking about the American dream. You know, there are spiritual ways to talk about your own ego, and you can just, oh, God's using me, and I'm making an impact, and we're just making a kingdom. But really, you're feeling like you're the stuff, you know? And it all kind of came crashing down in November of 2006. The founding senior pastor at New Life Church had a very public moral failure. And all of us, I mean, I was 28 at the time, me and my friends, we started to get the phone calls that were the disinviting phone calls. They're like, yeah, maybe you guys could not come to this event. Yeah. That was real. Yeah. And all of a sudden, we were going through this moment of saying, God, what are you doing? What's happening? And it became less about one person's sin, though that sin was significant. But it became about all of us beginning to search our hearts. And it became an opportunity for all of us as a church to say, God, what have we made this about? What have we made church about? What have we made worship about? Yeah. What have we made kingdom about? Yeah. It's very easy, especially in America, to think that kingdom is all about the big stuff out there and to forget about your own city, to forget about your own community and your own congregation. And so we did what we knew to do, which was to have several days of worship and prayer, morning and night, worship and prayer. And we began to repent and cry out to the Lord. And some beautiful songs did come out of those moments. But there was also the seeds of a shift, in the way we began to think about the worship gathering. So a new senior pastor came in the summer in August of 2007. His name's Brady Boyd. Brady's one of my dear friends. He is a great and good man, a generous leader, a collaborative leader. He's the reason why we've been able to multiply and have a plurality of leadership with our different congregations. But when he came in 2007, on his 100th day as the new senior pastor, a tragedy occurred on our campus. A gunman came and opened fire in the parking lot. Two teenage girls lost their lives that Sunday afternoon. A couple of others got injured. And I remember going home with my wife, and we only had two kids at the time. My wife, I could tell you some great stories on that side too, but I don't want to get sidetracked. My wife and I have been married for 18 years. We have four kids. She's from Iowa, I'm from Malaysia. I mean, you figure, only in the kingdom does this stuff happen, right? And I remember, you know, we had our older two were just little then, and we went home scared, shaken, and I called my friend John Egan, one of the other worship leaders and songwriters, and he said, Glenn, this has got to be it, right? This is where the story ends. Like, you sort of run out of do you run out of grace? Do you run out? Is this over? But we realized that God wasn't done with us yet, and there's resurrection that's built into the story of the gospel. And so we began to worship as a church. We did what we knew to do, which was come together and worship. And so a few days later on Wednesday night, Pastor Brady said to the church, "Come on, let's get together. Let's worship. We're not going to be governed by fear. We're going to worship together." So everybody came back into the building Wednesday night. I was on the worship team that night, and it was the worship service like none other. I mean, standing room only. People jam-packed in the room. We're standing up singing with from the depths of our being. We sang one of the songs that John had written the year prior or so called Overcome. It was a song that Jeremy Camp had recorded, and it went on and did great things, and all that is fine. But there'll never be another night, another person who could sing Overcome like when New Life Church sings Overcome. Because that was our anthem in that moment. That was our song. And so it began to shape us, and we began to recenter our hearts on Jesus and on the calling that he had for us as a church, and we began to recalibrate. What does it really mean to be a pastor? And many of us began reading Eugene Peterson, if you're familiar with some of his writing on pastoral ministry and how it's all about the personal and the local, and we began to reclaim what it really looks like, even in a large church context, to be as personal and local as we can be with one another and to really care for people. There were other things that I began reading personally, and I realized along the way there was one glaring thing that we had to overcome each week, that we had to sort of fight against each week, and that was the stage. No matter how you sliced it, people were still gathering together, and there was 30-some minutes of a band on a stage and a speaker on a stage. And we had to ask ourselves, how can we really point people to Jesus? Because I'm telling you, it's very easy to just change the name of the person on here, but the paradigm is the same. And so you're like, we just subbed out one personality for another personality, but really we didn't learn anything through this. That we're still going to be driven by a personality. And so as we began to wrestle through this, one of the things that began to emerge in my heart was recognizing again, I mean, it was almost like it had been there, hidden in plain sight, that Christians for the first several hundred years, and longer if you were part of a denominational church that practiced historical practices, the Lord's table was the center of Christian worship at the very beginning. And you think about it, a fledgling group of Christians, the followers of Jesus, trying to shape their identity as this new people and sort out all of their theology. But the thing they kept doing was they were singing and praying and reading scriptures and coming to the Lord's table. And that's what they did from the earliest days. And as I began to think about this, I realized, I said, you know, when the worship team's on the stage, they can have a good day or a bad day, and our experience of the presence of God is greatly impacted by that, right? And the preacher could have a good day or a bad day, and your learning from the Lord is greatly impacted by that. But when you come to the Lord's table, this is a moment where, like John the Baptist, we stand out of the way and we say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's a moment in there where we say, really, this whole thing is not about us. And every pastor in the world would say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But it gets harder for people to believe it when all they're seeing and hearing is you. Yeah. It gets harder. Why do our practices undermine our confession? If we say that it is all about, how can we build in a practice that actually places us all on level ground before the cross of Jesus Christ, and where the only one is the great high priest standing there giving us his own body and his own blood, and we're saying, thanks be to God, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And so a few years into this, in 2009, as Pastor Brady and I were talking about my future, the church's future, and all of this stuff, he said, why don't you start a service here on Sunday evenings where you could test out some of this stuff? And this is just good for all of you pastors in the room. This is just good pastoral wisdom. Some of the changes you want to make, you're going to need to go slow on. That's right. I mean, you come to conferences and you're like, we're going to change everything by Monday, Probably not. And so one of the best ways, and Andy Crouch wrote a brilliant book about culture making, but one of the best ways to shift the culture in your church is to create new culture in a corner of your church and let it gradually begin to crowd out the old culture. And so the way that we did it at New Life was not to kind of just take it head on and say, guys, what we've been doing is wrong. We would have alienated a whole bunch of people and confused a whole bunch of people, and it would have been a mess. But we started this thing on Sunday nights, and we started this, our little laboratory of worship. And we still had our worship team, and then we snuck in the Nicene Creed, and then we had like a prayer of confession, but we had to work slow, so there was no prayer book prayer of confession. It was Psalm 51, because everybody loves the Bible, So we're going to pray Psalm 51 together, then we're going to come to the Lord's table. And all of a sudden, people were realizing something was happening to us. Our hearts were getting recalibrated around this practice. And it wasn't long before on Sunday mornings we began doing communion weekly, and that became our practice. And then it actually started to affect the way that we preached. We realized that if after every sermon you were going to end with the Lord's table, all of a sudden we couldn't, and not that we were overly doing this, but there's always the temptation to end with like, the kind of epic moment that's either like you're simulating, and none of you ever do this, I know, but where you're trying to simulate like a move of God, you haven't done that, I know, or you're trying to kind of ratchet up the excitement so people are pumped up. But when you have to end by coming to the table, you're going to end your sermon a little bit differently. You can end by saying, we still need grace. We still need Jesus. We still need the Holy Spirit to come. One of the oldest prayers of the church, come Holy Spirit. It's one of the oldest prayers because it's what was prayed over the Lord's table. Come Holy Spirit into this moment, into this place where we come and meet with you. And so the table became something that began to shape our life. And so this evening, I want to zoom in on one particular item on the table, the bread itself. And so this next slide, I think, might have it, but might have the piece of bread, and it says, blessed, broken, given, no, maybe, there it is. And I'll just say it, it is also not coincidentally the title of a book that I've just released a month ago, and it does happen to be at the table. But I'm saying this, I know, cheeky, I'm saying this for two reasons. One, I'm not going to be able to, it's ambitious to try to teach through it in one session. And secondly, if you are falling asleep, just go grab the book and then get out of here. You know, we'll be fine. And you can skip the whole talk. No, but as we began doing it, we realized that the table is not just a central practice of Christian worship, but it's actually also a paradigm for the life of the church. And so I want us tonight to just reflect on these three words, to say, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be broken? What does it mean to be given? And think about this not only on a personal level, but on a corporate level. What does it mean for our churches to be places where we gather together, we're taken up into Jesus' hands, and we're blessed, and we're broken, and we're given. Luke, of all the gospel writers, Luke's the one who talks to us the most about tables. There's a whole bunch of table stories in Luke's gospel, and there are three occasions in particular where Luke tells us that Jesus took bread in his hands, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. The first one is in Luke 9, the feeding of the 5,000. The second one is at Passover in Luke 22. The third one is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And actually, in Luke's volume 2, the book of Acts, there's a bonus blessed, broken, given story in Acts 27. And so we'll talk about a few of those tonight as we explore this together. All right, are you ready? Luke 22, verse 19, after taking the bread and giving thanks, Jesus broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. And maybe the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why bread? Why bread? Is there something about bread? Growing up in Malaysia, there's a flat, flaky bread called roti. And if you've ever traveled to other parts, it is just unparalleled. It's amazing. It's like nothing else. And I would eat roti for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and sometimes multiple days I would do that. It's just, it's amazing. But when you think about it, bread is sort of a staple diet that is found in every, there's a version of it just about, I think, in every culture in the world. There's a bakery in Lower Manhattan that has on its wall pictures of bread from all around the world. And if you think about, you know, maybe there's baguettes or croissants from France, and maybe there's tortillas from Mexico, and maybe there's bao in China, and maybe there's sliced white bread in America. And my in-laws are like, listen, we remember when there was sliced bread. It was the greatest thing ever. Wonder Bread was awesome, you know? And the irony of me saying all this is everyone in my family is gluten-free, so we don't even have bread anymore, you know? But there's some version of bread that is in every culture, and there's a sense in which bread represents the very commonness of life, the most ordinary sort of substance. And yet, it's bread in the Old Testament that comes to represent the provision of God, the manna from heaven. It's bread that represents in the tabernacle the kind of presence of the Lord, the bread of presence. Later on, when the commandments are given, the Torah itself is referred to through the metaphor of bread. That the Word of God is meant to be the sustenance and substance of our lives. So we understand then when Jesus stood up and said, I am the bread of heaven, he's calling to mind all of that significance. The providence of God, the presence of God, the Word of the Lord. He's saying this is who he is. Without knowing that, it just seems like an odd thing for Jesus to say. Like, Jesus, you needed better marketing than that, you know? Like, you're the bread of heaven, not going to catch a lot of people's attention, you know? Maybe something spicier. But the whole idea is to say, look, in the midst of the most basic thing that we find that we need, here is Jesus. And yet, this is the very thing that Jesus takes and begins to bless and break and give. I find that encouraging as a pastor. So many times we look at our churches, or we look at our ministries, and we think, well, it's just not that epic. It's just not that spectacular. And Jesus whispers back, yeah, it's like bread. But that's what I bless. That's what I work with. Like, I'm not looking for you to say, okay, God, now you can work with our ministry because we've got the most exciting. He's like, what do you got? You got bread? I can work with bread. And that's an encouragement for all of us. We don't need to show up on anybody's list of the fastest growing or the this or that. We don't need that. We just need to be bread in Jesus' hands. And then he begins to do something with it. So this first word, blessed, what does blessed mean? Well, I told you I lived in Tulsa for a little while. So sometimes in certain circles, the word blessed is a way of saying that life works out, that life is just perfect. And in some circles, you know, the prosperity gospel skews this word blessed to mean that life is perfect and you have everything you need. You're never sick. You're always well, blessed and highly favored. Everything's okay, you know. I sometimes think, you know, if Alexa or Siri or Google had to learn the word blessed solely by what it saw on social media. I mean, search after this session, hashtag blessed. And what would come to mind? What does that pull up? Perfect artisanal coffee lattes, you know? Hashtag blessed, you know? Like the great beach vacation. Like, oh, blessed. You know what I mean? This is what we use the word for. Is this what the word means? In the scripture, it's great because you don't have to read far into Genesis before you encounter the word blessed. In fact, blessedness is the very beginning of our story. Blessedness is actually the way the Bible begins. Contrary to the Enuma Elish, contrary to other ancient myths or accounts of how the world began, the Genesis story opens with a good God creating a good world on purpose and calling it good. I mean, seriously, it was revolutionary. You had other accounts where Marduk kills another god named Tiamat and splits her body in two, and there you have the heavens and the earth. And the reason why Genesis doesn't name the sun is because in other contexts and in other cultures, the sun was a god. And Genesis just calls it the greater light and the lesser light. It's like Genesis is trolling Babylon. It's like the Jews were like, I see your ancient myth and I'll tell you something different. And they took the story and subverted it. Well, we're not even going to name sun and moon. We'll just call it greater light, lesser light. And all of these other accounts, Babylonian accounts, the Sumerian accounts, they relate the creation of the world as the gods made humans to be their slaves, to do the grunt work that they didn't want to do. And here in Genesis, it flips it on its head and says, let's make human beings in our image. Let's make them the crown of creation. Let's make them the ones that can actually reflect our rule, not do our grunt work, but do our highest, most dignified work. That they can be our representatives. What does blessed mean? Blessed means to have God create you on purpose and for a purpose and to take delight in you and to stand back and say, this is good, and not just good, but very good at the end of it all. To be blessed really is to be returned to our true identity, to be taken back to the beginning. The Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann says, God blesses everything he creates. And in biblical language, this means that all creation, he makes all creation the sign and the means of his presence and wisdom, love and revelation. I mean, just look at that quote for a moment. That in blessing this, God is making it the sign and the means of his presence. This is why I love the way the Orthodox Christians speak about the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. They're not concerned about saying, well, what actually happens? Is it the real body? It's the real blood? They're like, you're missing the point. All of creation was made to be the sign and the means of God's presence. This isn't about elevating one piece of creation. This is about reminding us that the whole earth was made to be a carrier of the glory of God. See, this is the revelation Isaiah gets in Isaiah 6. He sees angels and they're flying around and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But in case you mistake the point, Isaiah, in case you think that the point is to escape earth and ascend to heaven, let me just say to you, the angel says, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. The true redemption of the world is not that we're going to just leave here and then who cares what happens. The true redemption of the world is when God, the Creator, redeems and renews everything He's made and returns creation to be what it was always meant to be, a container for His glory. And so when Paul says you're a new creation, what Paul says is you get to do this in advance of all of creation. One day all of heaven and earth will be once again the container of the glory of God. But when you say yes to Jesus, you get to start now. You want to be a carrier of His glory? You get to start now. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, God has blessed us. Bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing that comes from heaven. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's presence before the creation of the world. God destined us to be His adopted children through Jesus Christ because of His love. This was according to His good will and plan. This was always what God had in mind. This was always what God had in mind. To be blessed is to be returned to our true identity. Maybe another way to say it is to be blessed is to be retold our story. To be retold our true story. You know, so many of the people in our churches think that their story is, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Yeah. But Jesus died on the cross, and right. So, okay, the Father will let you in. That's all right.
That's right.
The Bible doesn't begin with the fall.
That's right.
The Bible begins with a good God creating a good world on purpose and calling it good. That's how it begins. And I would challenge you to find a place in the New Testament. It's always funny to me, though, I say this, and then people actually look, like, well, where is it? But where in the New Testament are those in Christ actually called sinners? There's one spot where Paul refers to himself, but he's talking about it biographically, so you could almost say this is part of who he was, right? Do you know Paul's favorite word for the people he's writing to? Saints! I mean, Paul, you're crazy. Like, Paul, you've lost your mind because you're calling the saints in Corinth, and then he goes on to say what the Corinthians are doing. Excuse me? Saints? I mean, Paul is about to say to the Corinthians, some of the things that you're doing are so shameful, not even the pagans do them. And yet he says, but to the saints in Corinth. It's to be retold your name, reminded of your story, that in Christ everything's changed. We get to be reset back on track with who we really are and who we were meant to be, our identity. It's not sinners trying to worship God. Listen, our churches will worship differently if they know they're not sinners, but they're saints. Our churches will sing a little bit louder when they recognize we're not groveling and begging God for His mercy. We're grateful and beloved sons and daughters who can say, thank you, Jesus. That's why the scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We know who we are. We're not barely saved. No such thing. And I cringe when people, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint in Christ. You're a beloved child of God. You are one on whom the Father has lavished His love. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, 1 John, that we should be called barely saved. That we should be called children of God. That's what it means to be blessed. When our oldest child turned 13, so this was last year, we gave her the gift of reading something my wife and I had been writing for her for years. Shortly after her birth, some friends gave us some advice, and they said, you should start keeping a journal and just write down some things that your kids do. And so we did that for her. We did that for each of the other kids. And at first, you know, the first few entries were like, this was your favorite blankie, and this was your, you know, this is what we did to try to get you back to sleep. And, you know, for the 10th time. And then as she got a little older, we'd write other things, and we'd write about how she would stand up on the bench in the kitchen, at the kitchen table at 4 or 5 years old and say, "I'm going to lead you in worship," you know. And then we'd write these other things that we saw in all the imaginary games and all the stuff about her life and the gifts that we saw in her and the hand of the Lord that we saw in her. And on her third, and she knew, as she got older, she knew this existed, but she'd never seen it. And on her 13th birthday, we said, "Honey, we're going to keep writing in this, but we want you to begin to read it." And so we took her out to brunch, and she began to read it, and she's crying. She's laughing. She's crying some more. We're crying. We're reading stuff out loud. And we said, "Honey, your teenage years are the years where there's going to be a war for your identity. And there's going to be a lot of voices telling you who you are, but we just want you to know we know who you are. We just want you to know we've seen you. We know what the Father says over you. This is the word of the Lord over you." And some of you are in here and you're like, "Oh, that was not my parents. I wish I had parents like that." This is your Heavenly Father. This is your Heavenly Father. And we have to tell our people in our churches, the reason we read the Bible is not so we can be good Christians. You can check the box. "Yes, I read my Bible." It's so we can be reminded of our story. It's so the Father can speak over us and say, "Let me tell you about your beginning. Let me tell you about your hopeful future. Let me tell you about who you are in Christ." That's why we read this stuff. The second word in this sequence that Jesus does with bread is the word broken. And the word broken has some interesting connotations, doesn't it? We use these phrases a lot at New Life. When I posted on Facebook that I had a wheelbarrow that was no longer working and had a tire that was totally busted, and I said, "I'll give it away to whoever will take it from us." We were moving at the time. And this smart aleck congregant commented back. He goes, "Blessed, broken, given," you know, like given away. And we think about the word broken like that, like it's just like no longer useful. Yeah. Something that can no longer be used. But that's not what happens with bread that is broken in Jesus' hands. I want to name for you tonight three different kinds of brokenness, because I think the word can refer to a few things. The first thing it can refer to is frailty, as in the sense when the psalmist says he knows our frame, that we are just dust. Sometimes we come against our brokenness when we run up to our brokenness when we feel our own limitations. After having our fourth child, my wife experienced a severe kind of episode of anxiety. And we only recognized after the fact that it was postpartum. She was dealing with some postpartum stuff, and we didn't know it. But we felt the frailty of that. There's a kind of brokenness that's just the limits of our own humanness. But there's another kind of brokenness that really has to do with failure. It has to do with our own falling short, with sin, to put it bluntly. But the third kind of brokenness is the brokenness of the fallenness of this world, of when tragedy happens, when you get the doctor's report you didn't want, when you get the phone call nobody wants to get, when you hear something tragic that's happened. It's the fallenness of the world. And it's like the brokenness out there touches your heart in here, and it leaves you brokenhearted. There's a kind of brokenness that comes from that. And there's so much more to be said about each of these kinds of brokenness, but I want you to see what Jesus does with our disappointment, with our brokenness. One of the last story in Luke's gospel where he uses this phrase, "blessed, broken, given," is in Luke 24. It says, "When they came to Emmaus," Jesus has been walking with the disciples for a while now, and he joins them in their journey and tells them the story of the scriptures. And when they came to Emmaus, he acted as if he was going on ahead, but they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, it's nearly evening and the day is almost over." And so he went in to stay with them, and after he took his seat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. And they said to each other, "Weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road and when he explained the scriptures for us?" So many things going on in this story. I just want to point out a couple of things. One of the things that's interesting is in the midst of their own disappointment, deep disappointment, Luke introduces us to these disciples with downcast faces. It's this idiom in biblical storytelling of a heart that is crushed, downcast eyes. And yet in the midst of their own downcastness, they decide to open up their home to a stranger. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Brokenness can be a way to open you up to someone else. Brokenness can be a moment, can be an occasion when you actually begin to open up your life to someone else. It's the opposite of what we want to do. In those moments when we're going through some kind of failure, we're coming up against our frailty, or we've been in touch with the fallenness of the world, what we want to do is just sort of keep it to ourselves. But here these disciples kind of take a risk, and it's my favorite kind of, I try to imagine Jesus acting like he was going on ahead. Like, what a comedian. Like, really? Like, Jesus is like, is this your home? It's a nice home. Oh, it's a pretty cool place. No, I'm just going to go, oh, you sure? Okay, you know, how does he do this? I just wish we had more details about this story, right? But these guys, they decide to take the risk and they invite him in. And here's what Jesus does. He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. That's not what a guest is supposed to do. In Jewish hospitality, it's the host who presides over the meal. It's the patriarch who will say the blessing and bless the bread. And by the way, in the very Jewish blessing of it, it names God as the giver of bread. And Jesus is the one who takes the bread and blesses it. Because this is, I think, what happens is brokenness can actually open us up to the grace of God. To be broken is actually to be opened up to the grace of God. They take the risk and they open up their hearts to the stranger, but actually what they didn't realize is that stranger was Jesus. And he's the guest that starts acting like a host, and in opening up their hearts, they're really opening themselves up to the grace of God. This is what happens in church. When we understand that real community in our churches happens not when life is perfect, but when life is shattered. Not when everything's going well, but actually when we're at our edges. And those are the moments when we decide to take the risk of vulnerability and to open ourselves up. And what happens is the grace of God comes rushing in. It comes rushing in. There's an old Japanese art of pottery called kintsugi. And I forgot to put the image on the PowerPoint, but you can Google this at some point. But it looks like a bowl with golden seams in it. And what happened was the pottery would be broken on accident, and then to repair it, they would use a liquid resin that looked like gold, and they would repair it with this resin. Instead of trying to hide the cracks, they highlighted the cracks in the bowl with this gold-looking resin. And it began to be so desirable and actually so beautiful and actually so valuable that in the 15th century, it was rumored that art collectors would deliberately break pottery so that it could be repaired in this special form of kintsugi. The art of golden seams is what that means. I think that's a really close picture of what the grace of God does. That somehow God's grace doesn't actually hide the places of brokenness in our lives, but it transforms them. And it makes them beautiful. That the goal of grace is not to say, no, nothing to see here, folks. I mean, if that was the case, the Bible writers really kind of did it wrong, didn't they? Because they highlight everything. And Paul, you have Paul kind of like, you want to know my stuff? Here's my stuff. Like, I used to kill you guys. Right? Paul's like, this, three times Paul tells his story. You're like, man, Paul, just chill out a little bit about your testimony. You're freaking people out. He's like, what do I have to boast about? Except the grace of God. The most precious part of the bowl became the golden seams. It's grace that takes our brokenness and makes something more beautiful than it would have been even before the breaks. That is amazing to me. How is it that God does that? Look, there's no way to gloss this tonight. There's no way to say, well, you know, your hardship, don't worry, your test will become your testimony and your mess will be your message. And, you know, there's no way to gloss all of that. And there are painful questions that we don't really know the fullest answers to. The great Saint Augustine, bishop from North Africa, said, God deemed it better to bring good out of evil than to not have permitted evil at all. Augustine doesn't say why. He's like, he doesn't say this is why God permitted. He doesn't say why God. All he's saying is all we can say about this is God thought that it was better to bring good out of evil than to not have permitted evil. And that's what our response is. God thought it was better for there to be resurrection after a cross than for there to be no cross at all. God thought it was better to bring redemption out of brokenness than for there to be no brokenness at all. God thought it would be better to bring beauty out of ashes than for there not to be ashes at all. Somehow. But if in our brokenness we'd place ourselves in Jesus' hands, everything changes. In Jesus' hands. And in the end, bread that is not broken actually cannot be shared. Bread that is not broken cannot be shared. When we began to realize this at New Life, we started New Life Downtown. Was our first kind of off-site congregation. Out of that Sunday night service, we spun out a congregation that meets downtown. It started 7 years ago. My colleague Evan, who's with me, he was our first hire. And Evan's role at our downtown congregation was to help develop community life. And one of the ideas we had was, instead of doing it as home groups with the Bible study and the curriculum and all this stuff, we just said, what if we simplify this a bit? What if we just call them meal groups? What if we just have people open up their home, meet, eat, share a bit, and pray? That's it. And we began to see generations come together and other people come together that otherwise wouldn't be together except for Jesus. And to say, there's something about slowing down around a meal that is the very metaphor of our lives being opened up to one another. Bread that is not broken cannot be shared. But once it is broken, there's a vulnerability and an openness. The final word, given. Given. This is about our church's recovering purposes. So it's so easy for us in America to let it end here. To let the end of the story for our churches to be, thank God we're blessed, thank God, okay, even in our brokenness there's been redemption. Whew, let's stop there. It would have been easy for New Life to say, wow, we rode out that storm. We survived a scandal and a shooting, thank God, we're still making it. We had to lay off some people, and then we kind of began to sort of pick up again. Okay, whew, okay, good, just everybody hold steady. And it would have been fine, like that would have been okay. But Brady had this conviction in his heart that New Life had ignored the pain in our own backyard for too long. He just shared this story recently to a group of pastors, and he said, there's a proverb that says, if you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. And he felt like the Lord, the Holy Spirit said to him, Brady, you need to get New Life to begin to think about the poor in your own community. Now, at the time, we were $26 million in debt. Nobody at the church knew it until Brady came. Because it was, again, growing church, smoke and mirrors, nobody knows what's really happening, all the stuff, right? And so he's like, we can't give to the poor. We are the poor, you know? like, Lord, I appreciate you telling me this, but how about somebody give to us, you know? and we just began to have this conviction that, no, we've got to do something here with this. And so he began talking to the church about our heart for the city. And out of that, he began to have meetings with just about anybody who would meet with us from the city to say, all the different agencies, all the different ministries, all the different people that were involved in serving the places of pain in our city. And he would ask them one simple question, where are the gaps? Like, where are they? Like, what services are not being offered? Where are the gaps in this? And they said, well, actually, and one of the first things we discovered, this was several years ago now, was, you know, one of the major gaps is there's not enough medical treatment available for women who are uninsured or underinsured. He said, okay, let's start a women's clinic. So that was the first phase of it. And then after that, they said, well, actually, another big need in our city, and I can't remember the number, but it's a massive number, I think a couple thousand homeless women and their kids. And sleeping in cars in Walmart parking lots, because if you reported yourself, that you might lose your kids. And so people began to say, actually, this is a big need, because these women have often been the victims of terrible situations. Oftentimes, they're fleeing domestic abuse, and the best they can do is their car. But if they go to the system might make them lose their kids. And so this is a major need. And so he began to talk to the church about it. And he said, we've got to do something about this. And somehow, the floodgates of generosity opened, and we were able to buy an apartment complex in an area of the city that really had been neglected. And we remodeled it, made it beautiful. Dignified space, beautiful space, 18 units. And we began to research from other cities where they had done this and done this well and developed a 3-year program that had a free rent and career counseling and other kinds of counseling and help and daycare and job services and training skills and all of this stuff. And for a number of years now, we've called it Mary's Home, and it's been running full, to full capacity. We were able to buy 2 of the other houses right next to it, which were condemned because they had been turned into meth labs. We're able to buy that, remodel that. One of them is now a family services center. One of them is a beautiful place. So it's freed up some of the other apartment units. There continues to be expansion to it. Thousands and thousands of women have come through the medical clinic. Dozens and dozens have been through Mary's Home. And the debt went from $26 million down to $11 million today. I'm not promising you that if you do this, all I'm saying is the pain in your story is not wasted. In Jesus' hand. The brokenness that is part of your story is not for nothing. Brokenness always will lead to givenness. You've got to allow the movements to take place. Blessed, broken, and given. It's always meant to end with someone else benefiting, with the life of the world. To be given. To be given is to live for the sake of the world. But Acts 27, let's read the story. Just before daybreak, Paul urged everyone to eat. This is Paul as a prisoner on a Roman slave ship. And he said, this is the 14th day you've lived in suspense and you've not had even a bite to eat. I urge you to take some food. Your health depends on it. None of you will lose a single hair from his head. Okay, listen, imagine the scene. Paul is a prisoner. Like if there was ever a time when Paul, like, you don't have to be concerned about everybody else. Like, I believe in healthy rhythms. I believe in Sabbath. I believe in self-care. But there is a point where we can focus so much on that that we forget that we're always supposed to be living on mission. And here's Paul on a prison ship. His own life is in danger. And he's like, you guys aren't eating. I'm concerned about, let's eat. Come on, we've had a shipwreck here. Your life depends on it. Your health depends on it. You should eat. And after he said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all, then broke it and began to eat. And everyone was encouraged and took some food. Some of you will appreciate this, but the word there when it says that he gave thanks to God, the reason I highlighted it is it's that Greek word eucharisteo. Of the 4 blessed, broken, given stories that Luke tells, only 2 of them use the word eucharisteo. One is at Passover with Jesus, and the other was a bunch of prisoners and centurions on a shipwreck. What? I think Luke is trying to say to us, the mission of Jesus will always push outside of religious spaces. It will always push outside of comfortable places. It will always push you beyond your pain to look at someone else's pain. It will always move you from the comfortable place to the place where you can be the answer to someone else's prayer. Here's Paul acting eucharistically on a pagan prison ship. This is what he's doing. And this is the final blessed, broken, given story that Luke will tell, as if to say to us, the mission has to go on. Look, there's so much more we can say, but I think we need to pause right here. I'm not asking us tonight to take from this the challenge to go and be spectacular, and the challenge to go, you know, revolutionize your communities in 1 day or 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. I'm inviting you to recognize today that this is what Jesus does with bread. This is what Jesus does with bread. The hero of the story is not the bread. The hero of the story is the one whose hands the bread is in. And that's true for your life, and that's true for your church. In Jesus' hands, bread becomes more than bread. In Jesus' hands, bread becomes more than bread. Skip with me, if you would, to the last slide, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. My prayer for you tonight, even as we're worshiping and the prophetic words were given tonight, My prayer for you is that our churches would be places where there's a sense of the awe of the Lord. Not because we've been so amazing. I believe in excellence. We got to do things better. All of that stuff's great. We're going to learn some wonderful things these couple days. But what we really want is for Jesus to take bread and to begin multiplying it. Begin opening eyes and setting hearts on fire. So that the result is that an awe falls on us. And we say, whoa, Lord, that was not me. That was you. Would you stand with me? Is it okay if I go to the keyboard for a moment? Would that be all right? Is that on? Is it on? I want us to do something kind of simple tonight. And that is just to sing these three words, Holy Spirit, come. And we're going to start by all just singing the first note of this chord, just like this. Holy Spirit, come. Just do that with me. Holy Spirit, come. And we're going to take it up to the third. Up to the five. Holy Spirit, come. Now, I want you guys just to choose one of those three notes and to let this be a great choir singing those words. Holy Spirit, come. One more time. Now in a whisper. Holy Spirit, come. Just gently before the Lord. Now just take a moment wherever you are and just allow the Holy Spirit to begin to breathe His life into you. And some of you just need encouragement tonight, that you're exactly where you need to be, that your church is in the right spot, that the Father sees you, the Father knows you, the Father blesses you. The Spirit of God has not left you. Thank you. One more time, just our voices.
Thank you.